All right, let's prepare ourselves for our continuation of the study of those years that are marching up to the fullness of time. We now come to the second great empire of our study tonight, the Hellenistic Empire or the Greek Empire. And then when we work our way through the Hellenistic Empire, then we will take on the Roman Empire, which will bring us, of course, to the Messiah. And then we will... Well, before we do that, then, I want to go back and study the 300 years, 400 years, what's happening in Israel, in Palestine, while all of this is going on, how they really dropped the ball in using the time. They did not redeem the time while the world was fighting with each other, leaving Palestine alone. And they could have exploited that time period, but they didn't. And so what else is new? Neither do individuals. So... let's prepare ourselves for our study of the analysis of history. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are most grateful for the opportunity and the privilege to study history, to understand the period leading to the fullness of time, and to realize that Christ is in control of history and that we have the Word of God to guide us in proper interpretation of your Word. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Want to read just a brief section of the Mask of Command, give you a feel of the unbelievable greatness of Alexander the Great. One of the analogies you'll be able to really draw from. So, but let's just read into the author's view. Imagine a Highland Napoleon. Imagine a Bonnie Prince Charlie. With European ambitions, who, having won back Scotland from King George II, sets off at the head of his clans not just to conquer England, a mere preliminary, but to cross the Channel, to meet and beat the French army on the River Somme, then journey south into Spain to besiege and subdue its principal fortresses, return north to challenge the Holy Roman Empire, twice confront and defeat him at the head of his forces, seize his crown, burn his capital, bury his corpse, and finally depart eastward to cross swords with the Tsar of Russia and the Sultan of Turkey. Imagine all of this compressed into, say, the years 1745 to 1756 A.D., between the princeling 22nd and 33rd birthdays. Imagine on his death at the age of 32, the crowns of Europe shared between his followers, Lord George Murray, ruler of Madrid, the Duke of Perth in Paris, Lord Elcho in Vienna, John Roy Stuart in Berlin, Cameron in Warsaw, a gaggle of taunted chieftains braying for a whiskey in the small courts of South Germany and London garrisoned by a crew of bare-kneed Highlanders. Finally, imagine most of the Jacobite Empire enduring into the 19th century, most of it into the 20th century, and its last fragment into the 21st. Or, and here's one that we can relate to of what the author's trying to say, and this is rather impressive. Or imagine, if you prefer, a George Washington Bolivar, a founding father who determines also to be the liberator of Latin America, who, having endured the long winter at Valley Forge and the setbacks of the middle years of the War of Independence, to exalt at last in the gaining of Yorktown, conceives the ambition of ridding all of the Americas of all foreign governments. Imagine him embarking the Continental Army in the ships of the newborn United States Navy to voyage south, clear Mexico of Spanish troops, garrison the West Indies with Virginians and New Englanders, and to make a landing on the shores of South America. When I read that, I thought, God, I wished he had done that. Be different in South America right now. Then victorious in Peru, he crosses the Andes, defeats the Spanish army of the East, and expires on the approaches of the Empire of Brazil. Thus, it is just possible to grasp how extraordinary was the career of Alexander the Great. The distances and obstacles of either enterprises defeat the imagination, and they have indeed no parallel in any reality except that of Alexander's own life. The world has, of course, known conquerors of extraordinary ambition in its time. Attila the Hun, whose horsemen rode from Central Asia to the gates of Rome in the 5th century, the Arab successors, Mohammed, turned back into Spain by defeat on the banks of the Loire in the 8th century, the sons of Genghis Khan, whose Mongols menaced Venice and Vienna in the 13th century, Napoleon, a devotee of Alexander, of the Alexander epic, came close to reenacting it in the years between 1797 and Moscow of 1812, as again did Hitler, in whom some gobbet of classical learning also nourished an admiration for Alexander. His orgy of victory was, of course, even more telescoped in the time than Napoleon's, who in turn gave battle oftener than Alexander ever did. Yet the achievements of none of these earth shakers quite match those of the original. Napoleon and Hitler scarcely ventured beyond their own continents. Attila and the Arabs and the Mongols broke the boundaries of Asia, but only scratched the heartland of Europe. Alexander, by contrast, first made himself master of the Greek world, then translated himself to another, the Persian Empire, and finally ventured into the third in India. At his death in June of 323 BC, he had subdued the largest tract of the earth's surface ever to be conquered by a single individual. And who was Alexander, and how did he do what he did? Well, that's just as an idea from John Keegan of the greatness in the area of military and accomplishment of Alexander the Great. What I want to do tonight is simply to finish in quick summary our study as it stands right now with Alexander, not even going into any detail, so that when we come back at this point in the study of Hellenistic Empire, we'll have something to study, because we will not be able to go back over, we'll not have to go back over these wars, battles that we've already studied. But I just feel like to drop it now leaves us sort of hanging in history, and then go back and start up with what I want to do tonight. And so I want to give you a complete package into what has happened in our study. So let's take up where we left off last Sunday evening. We left off with the death of Darius. You will recall that Darius fled from the battle, and he ran into the Iran. He may have gotten into Iraq, maybe into Iran. Alexander took possession of the capitals of the Persian Empire, and with all of their wealth, they found. Darius III was killed, and they brought the man who killed him, one of his own aides, one of his own officers. Alexander had him killed. Now what I want to do is to summarize the remainder of Alexander's life in 6 points, and then we can move on in our study. Point one. After the victory at Guagamela, G-U-A-G-A-M-E-L-A, that's the battle that we studied last week, after the victory, Alexander entered the cities of Persia with little trouble. Babylon, Susa, Persepolis, and all of the cities of the Persian Empire he rode in with his armies. Point two, he then subjugated all of Persia with little difficulty. He then subjugated all of Persia with little difficulty. Point three, he then marched his army into Iraq, Iran, and Afghanistan, modern names, of course. Modern Iraq, modern Iran, modern Afghanistan. Alexander went all the way into Afghanistan. Point four. As John Keegan has said, no one man has ever occupied or ever will in history up to today, one man occupied more land than Alexander did. Now, the Roman Empire, of course, will have more, but that's an empire of several different kings who will add to it. But we're talking about one man, one general. Point five. I do not want to get into all of this, just to note it so that you have a nice summary of his life. We'll come back to all of this in the history of Greece, his marriage to Roxana, his other wives, his mistresses, relationship with women, interesting study, his character, his greatness. He also, of course, had great flaws. He had a great lust of power, a saturated lust of power that will really lead to his destruction. He ruled as a tyrant. As time will go on, he becomes more and more possessive, fearful of anybody who might counter him, who might disagree with him. He will have some aides, we'll get into this, but he will have people killed just by disagreeing. He really becomes quite a tyrant. His drinking will get him into great trouble. He will execute close friends under drunkenness, in hunger of more victories, and also in hopes of controlling his army. In other words, he's losing control of his army. I don't want to go into it. There'll be a lot of uprisings and trouble. So in order to control his army and also to satisfy his lust of victory and power, he will march into India. He will march into India. I didn't pull out all of our maps, but we have taken Alexander the Great. We've taken Alexander the Great now all the way from Macedon, all the way across over now to India. And as I'll tell you in a moment, he even wants to go beyond that point. So give you an idea of the extent. Well, this isn't going to even begin to cover, and I don't think we have a map that does cover everything. He began up here is Macedon, the upper part, actually right up here off of the map. Right here is Hellespont, where he crosses. And he came, you will recall, he just came across. All of this now he controls. So all of this, go up here to Macedon, come down. All of this land here, he conquered it, went over to Egypt. You'll recall we studied that. He controls all of this now, came back up across, and he controls now, coming across the upper Euphrates and Tigris River. He came across here. Here's Babylon. Right up here is Babylon. Susa's right over here. And off of the map, you go on over across the map, you have Iran, Iraq, and all of these empires. So, just to give you a feel, Asia Minor, Palestine, the Phoenicians, all of this is the Phoenician coastline. We call it the Palestinian coastline. But during his time, that would be the Phoenician Empire, Egypt, Persia, Iraq, Iran, and then when you go on across here, you've got Afghanistan, and then you move in, he moved on in into India, and was intent, meaning he had made up his mind, to invade the Orient. He was headed for China, and that's where the military drew the line. They had no desire to go that far and fight, and a lot of things start developing in Alexander's empire. He had planned on reaching, going all the way across China and reaching the Pacific Ocean. Now, I'll come to all of this in its proper place, but you'll recall in the time of history, as far as Alexander and the Greeks were concerned, that's the end of the world, as it were. And what he had planned on doing was in this ball-shaped idea of taking, he thought he was here, and that was, and here's just ocean, he would sail right back around to the Aegean Sea. So he had planned on going back, not by land, but he had planned on going back by sea and come back around on this side. And because that's what they thought the world was. But we'll come to that in its proper place. And he will do some unbelievable things when you consider the time that he was. And we'll get into that in studying Alexander. What he did was ships, trade, commerce, people, the intermarriage, the best of the Persians, the best of the Jews, all of these people, just unbelievable, the mind of this man. And his the things that he had planned on doing and what he wanted to do. So he wanted to master the entire world and then control all the trade, all of the people, all of the government, because he thought that they thought that was the total world at that time. Finally, point six. That's just all I'll say tonight in regard to Alexander. Point six, in 323 B.C., Alexander is at his capital, which he made Babylon. Babylon is his capital. Alexander became suddenly ill and died. He became suddenly ill and died. Rather dramatic, his death. We will study that at that time. His death shook the world. It shook several women, too. One of them was pregnant, and others were having other problems. And so it caused some problems with women, problems with generals, problems with the world, problems with powers. Now, who's going to rule? What's going to happen to the world? You can imagine a man who has such a massive empire, all that's going to occur. Most of you know that his empire is divided up against the four, between the four generals. Alexander left no... Didn't know he was going to die this young, but he left no plans, division of his property, no children. One woman was pregnant, but by this time the son gaining everything was an obsolete occurrence in history for all practical purposes. And so it will create, his death will create quite a mess. All right, so much for the rise and fall of the great Persian Empire. Remember, we were studying the Persian Empire. It began with a great military leader, a born-again believer named Cyrus the Great. It ended with a very poor military leader, unbeliever, and a weak man. In closing of the Persian Empire, the Persians, as a people, never responded as a nation to the God, of Israel, the God of the Jews, whom they lived with for a century. More as far as Jews remaining, but for a central, almost a century in captivity, yet they never fully accepted, and by fully I mean where it became their spiritual momentum. They rejected it, and the same phenomenon occurred in Egypt. The same thing has occurred with Ammon, Moab, the Philistines, all of these people. All of this we studied under zones of conflict. And so you have the rise and fall of the Persian Empire. Another closing statement at this point. Israel possessed its land by military victory, Joshua leading them into battle. They lost their freedom and their land by military defeat. Babylon came to power by military victory and lost by military defeat. Persia came into power by military and fell militarily. And so on throughout history, and that's just simply the way it's going to be until the second advent of our Lord, the return of Christ. And you know the quote, there will always be wars and rumors of wars, and we have politicians and people today that have great difficulty learning from history. All right, now we come to a real challenge, a brief study of one of the most fascinating empires in history, and most assuredly, one that still influences our education system today, influences people today, influences our arts, our music in the Western world, and of course that's the rise and fall of the great Hellenistic Empire, called Greeks by the Romans. But I've been trying to decide for a long time what's the best way to handle this massive material that to me is absolutely exciting, phenomenally interesting, and just in the last several months, getting ready for this segment of our study, I've had so much fun in studying the history of Greece, and just so much to learn, so much to understand, and now to put it into just a couple of classes, ever how many it's going to require. Really just, I don't know how to do it, so I'm going to do it the way, again, the way I like to learn things and can understand things. And the first thing I have to do, as I told you before, is to get a big picture. And if I can get a control of the big picture and the flow, then just going back and plugging in is relatively simple for me. And so that's the way to do it. So let's start off, and I'm sorry, but the best breakdown is a nice 10-point outline, and that's what we're going to start with. I'm just going to divide up the history into 10 points of the history of Greece. This is a culmination of a lot of books, It's nothing cute, clever to me or unique to me, these outlines. Worded different ways, a few dates here and there, like 50 years here and there, differ from different historians. And all I'm trying to do is give you a feel of the history of this great empire that not only is in the time leading up to our Lord, not only is the language of our New Testament, not only the thought that we'll get involved in Colossians, all came out of the Greek thought, and all of this, but just an absolutely fascinating study. It is very important that we understand the history of Greece, especially parts that we'll slow down for. We're not going to spend much time on the early development, but I do want to do it because I'll tell you why. You will appreciate Koine Greek. You will appreciate what Alexander did in the development of the Greek New Testament, or the language from which we will get the Greek New Testament. So that's one reason I will take the time to develop the first part a little, so that you can have a real appreciation, an historical appreciation for the Koine Greek. But so let's just note in 10 points the history of Greece. Point one, the early and middle Hellenistic Greek development. The early and middle Hellenistic Greek development, 2500 to 1600 BC. Now, of course, in the 2500, all the greatness of Egypt, all the emphasis is in Egypt and what's going on in Egypt. Now, of course, all of this leads to one, all of the study of the Orient, China and all of its history. So we can't get involved in that in our study. But as far as the world is concerned and the study of the world, you have the great Egyptian empire at full swing by 2500. But what's happening over here in this area is what we'll take a brief look at. So the early and middle Hellenistic and Greek development, 2500 to 1600. Remember the just put things in perspective for you. 2000 is when Abraham, the Exodus, is in 1421. So if you'll kind of get a bearing of what all is going on. Let me just give you three things under this. I will not do this under any other points. But under point one, you have the Crete civilization. This is the pre-Hellenistic culture. It's the Minoan dynasty, M-I-N-O-A-N. The Minoan dynasty off of the island of Crete. Then you have the Mycenaean Empire, M-Y-C-E-N Empire. And then you have the people of Troy. The Troy and the people of Troy, all on this side. Troy is located, and the makeup of Troy is all developed. If this is the agency, and over here is Greece, up here is Macedon, and here is Hellespont. Troy is in this area right here. And that's where the city of Troy is located, and that's where these people will come from. All right, so point one, just the early and middle Hellenistic culture developing. All right, point two. Very, very clever, late Hellenistic development. I think that's rather clever. Late Hellenistic development, 1600 to 1200 B.C. So now you've gone into the period of the Exodus and getting close to the rules of the United Dynasty. All right. The late Hellenistic development, 1600 to 1200 B.C. Now we get into important study of history. This is where we'll have to start slowing down under major point three. Greek migrations. Greek migrations called Dorian migrations. Greek migrations, they are called Dorian migrations. 1200 down to about 900, 800 BC. This is also called the Homeric, H-O-M-E-R-I-C, the Homeric Age. This is the age that Homer wrote of. So you will find it called the Greek Migration, Dorian Migration, or Homeric. And the reason it's called Homeric is this is the period that he wrote about. All right, point four. Greek colonization, the great colonies. This will get into the study of the city-states. This will get into the study of the rise of Sparta, Athens, Thebes, all of the great city-states during the Greek colonization, 700 to 500 B.C. 700 to 500 B.C. So you have Greek colonization or the development of the great city-states. That brings you to point five, the Persian Wars are dominant. And by this I mean the Persia coming in and taking over, 499 B.C. on down. But I'm just going to stick that in at 499 B.C. Point six, the Athenian dominance, the city of Athens, the dominance of the city of Athens, 479 to 431. So look what you have happening. You have the development of the city-states under Roman numeral 4, Greek colonization, and the development of these city-states. Now, just to fill you in, you're going to have a lot of languages coming in, a lot of dialects, Greek dialects. All of these people are just forming little colonies. These colonies will form city-states. And then when that happens, one city-state will be dominant. That's the city-state of Athens. So under point six, the Athenian dominance, 479 to 431 B.C. All right, what happens when you have colonies, city-states? One becomes dominant, point seven, Peloponnesian War. You have a great war among these city-states. P-E-L-O-P-O-N-N-E-S-I-A-N. Peloponnesian War, named after the people of this area, 431 to 404. Primarily a war between Athens and Sparta. This, during this time period, I'll come back to it, but you have great homosexuality. In fact, to probably some form of AIDS destroyed Athens. Now, somehow Sparta was had unbelievable homosexuality also, but did not have the disease of AIDS and the many of the other sexual diseases that the people of Athens had. So, but all of this is going on during this time period. All right, Roman numeral 7. So just kind of get a feel. Forget, really, all of that pre-stuff, because that's just so you can warm up into what's happening in history. Colonization is where you really want to start thinking. At colonization, then you start having the various city-states. You have one of them that comes to the head. That's Athens. Then with that coming to the head, you're going to have a war, a reaction war. Sparta and Athens fight called the Peloponnesian War. That's 431 to 404 B.C. That brings us to point seven. Sparta won the war. So you have during under point seven, Sparta and Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S, dominate. And their decline. The dominance of Sparta and Thebes and their dominance and decline, 404 to 362 B.C. When you think of 362, see, it's really easy. You don't really have to memorize all of this. You just think of the rise of the city-states. And then with the rise of the city-states, kind of work backwards if you can't remember the dates. Rise of the city-states, Athens comes to the front. That means there's a jealousy. So when's the jealousy start coming into a war? 430, 431. Now you can work backward and go back and put in the dates if you were interested in the dates. But if you'll just click into one date, the Peloponnesian War, that's when Athens and Sparta had their great battle. 404, it's over. Athens and Thebes become, Sparta and Thebes become the dominant cities. And then they decline. And when they decline, what's starting to happen? The rise of Macedon and Philip. Philip, the father of Alexander. So, point nine, Greece is united under Philip and Alexander of Macedon, 360 to 323 B.C., 323 marking the death of Alexander. So if you just wanted some dates to kind of orient yourself, I would use the 323, death of Alexander, and then I would go back, 431 to 404, Peloponnesian War. And that'd give you a feel. And then after that, you have the rise of Athens. Athens will come into, Sparta. Sparta will decline in about 460, and with 360, and with that, the father of Alexander, Philip.
All right, so point 9, Greece united under Philip and Alexander of Macedon, 360 to 323. Macedon is the upper level, the upper land area. Let's see if we have that in here. Yes, I believe this is the map that will show you this part. So let's get the dot off of there. And you come across, this is the Macedon area, Philip and Alexander, which we will develop later in our study. All right, that brings us to point 10, the Hellenistic period. The Hellenistic period, 323, the death of Alexander, to 146, when Rome officially rules the Greek Empire. 146 B.C. So that carries you through the generals and all of their rise and falls of their empires. Now, having done that, again, there are just so many different ways of doing this, but the next thing I want to do is just fill in for you now a few important names and dates that most of you know. You may not know. You may know. I don't know the knowledge that you people have at this point. But I want to just plug in now some very important names that you already are familiar with. We'll come back and put them in order. But I just to spark some interest and maintain the interest, what I want to go through now is just give you some of the things you already know about so that under this outline, you get a feel of where they fit in. All right. First of all, let's take the name Helen. Where does that come from? They call themselves Hellenistic. They call themselves Hellens. Well, the word comes from a man named Helen, who is in Greek mythology, was the ancestor of the principal peoples who will make up Greece, the Dorians, the Ionians, and the Aeolians, A-E-O-L-I-A-N-S, and the Achaeans, A-C-H-A-E-A-N-S, the Dorians, Ionians, Aeolians, and Achaeans. Now, the thing about this is they're all under Greek mythology from one ancestry, and that is Helen. So that's where the word Helen comes from. No big deal, but that, just in case you wondered what Helen. The word Greek is Latin, and that's what the Romans called them, Greeks. But they call themselves Hellenists, and that is after this Greek man of Greek mythology who is the ancestor of these principal people. All right, the next thing is, and most of you know something about, the Trojan, or the mythical Trojan War. The mythical Trojan War. Don't know when it occurred. Probably between the 13th and 12th century B.C. So let's go take a look just so you can kind of fill it in. All right, 12th or 13th and 12th century. Well, that's going to be somewhere between 2 and 3. Late Hellenistic development and Greek migrations. And as when somewhere in that time period is when the mythical Trojan War occurred, and this is when Paris, who was son of a Trojan king, ran off with Helen, the wife of Menelaus. He was a Spartan ruler, and Menelaus's brother Agamemnon led a great army against Troy. And Troy is, I keep throwing that map away, I don't know why I do that. But Troy, once again, is located just across Helen's Pont, named after Helen of the Trojan War. Port here for coming across from peninsula to peninsula right here is the closest point. And the city of Troy is somewhere in this area. We'll maybe get into that when we come to the point, all of the different archaeological digs and things of that area. But here's where it occurred. And Paris went over to Sparta, and he ran off with Helen, and who was the wife, and then Agamemnon came across with a great army, and you know the story, put in the Greeks and the Trojans. The Greeks were supposed to have left, and they go out and they brought the horse in, and there's a very beautiful, almost penetrating statue of the high priest Laocoon, and who advised them against doing that. He was a high priest of Apollo, the god Apollo, and he was offering a sacrifice to Poseidon of the sea. Poseidon is one of the sea gods. And because he had warned them against, well, they thought what happened was two large sea serpents came out and killed the Laocoon and his two sons as they were offering sacrifices to the Poseidon. On the altar of Poseidon, and the Trojans, the people of Troy, decided that that was a discipline for telling them not to bring in the horse, warning them against it. So they went ahead and brought in the horse. And it's very interesting, though. The founder of Rome, one of the ancestors of Rome, was in Troy at that time. This is all mythology. Was in Troy at that time, got out because he believed what Laocoon had said. So he made it across, and the people of Rome have a great love for this area of Asia. And because they feel that he was advised to get out of there, he came over and was the ancestor of Romulus, one of the founders of Rome. But that's all the Greek mythology and all of the mythology getting together and all of this. But it makes very intriguing type of study. What's so interesting is that there is a very beautiful statue in the Vatican of Laocoon and his two sons. And it is most impressive. In fact, the agony on the face of the statue is probably as close to anything that you can imagine for the agony of the cross. The sculpture just did a phenomenal job as far as pain and agony was concerned in making the statue. It was brought to Rome during the time of Nero, and now is at the Vatican in Rome. But is quite impressive. In fact, it was damaged, and they asked, I think it was Leonardo da Vinci to fix it, and he said he wouldn't even touch such a piece of art. So since he wouldn't touch it, no one else has touched it, so it's still damaged to this day. All right, let me go through some of the others just to plug them in for you as to where they fit into this history. Homer. Most of you know of Homer. Let's get some dates again. Nothing is really known of the man. He's thought to be in around the 9th or 8th century. 9th or 8th century B.C. So let's see where we fit him into our study. He's enduring the Greek migrations called the Dorians or Homeric Greek, the Homeric Age. And Homer is presumed to be the author of course, the Iliad and the Odyssey, two of the greatest epic poems of ancient Greece. And nothing is really known of Homer at all. Let me give you one quote from a historian to put it in perspective. Ancient Greeks, this is a quote, ancient Greeks esteemed these epics, the writings of Homer, which is one of the first great writings that influenced Western civilization. Ancient Greeks esteemed these epics as symbols of Hellenistic unity and heroism and as sources of moral and practical instructions. Since that time, the Iliad and the Odyssey have had a profound influence on Western literature and have been translated into modern languages countless times. Their value lies chiefly in the poetry itself, which often moves from sublime passages dealing with gods and heroic exploits to passages expressing deep human emotions. Great study done in a computer age, studying, just as it has with the Bible, by the way, studying and Shakespeare, studying the Iliad and the Odyssey. The computer, for whatever it's worth to you, says that one man wrote both the Iliad and the Odyssey, and credits them both with the same man and all of that type of thing. They do that with Shakespeare work. They do it with the Bible, all this kind of thing. So if you're interested, the computers say that one man did, and Homer's the one given credit. There was a Homer during the 9th or 8th century B.C., and if you're really interested, you can ask somebody in heaven about it. All right, another name that you've heard about is Pericles. Now, let me just tell you right now, I'm going to give you a list of names that you're familiar with. Pericles, Sophocles, Euripides, Herodotus, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. All of these are involving around 499 to 401 B.C. in this 100-year period is where most of these people all come from. In case you've never put it into perspective, you know, this way you can put it into perspective now. They all were fed on each other, and in about 100-year period, they all touch each other. And if you look at our study, if you look at it, you have point 5. You have the Persian Wars in this time period. Point 6, the Athenian dominance. Point 7, the Peloponnesian War. Point 8, Sparta and Thebes dominance and decline to 362. So all of that is where these names are going to fit in. And I just want to give it to you again, maybe boring to some of you. Some of you, I know, like to have some of these things put into perspective. I know I often do. All right, Homer, I've already given you that one. Pericles, 495 to 429. This was all circa. They didn't have hospital documentation like we do today. 495 to 429 B.C., he was a statesman of Athens, involved in the Peloponnesian War, was very important in the advance of democracy of Athens and the arts of Athens, and had quite a great love affair, and we'll come to all of that when we come to Pericles. The next name is Sophocles, S-O-P-H-O. C-L-E-S. Many of you have heard of Sophocles. 496 to 405. Excuse me, to 406. He was the great Greek tragic poet. Just going to give you a synopsis. We'll study more of these men, especially where they have interesting things in their life and their death and their love and all of this type of thing, homosexual as well as heterosexual. And we'll come to all of that in its proper place. But Sophocles, 496 to 406 B.C., great Greek tragic poet. He was a military personnel. He was a politician. He is described as a man of wealth, charm, and genius. He was a man described as a man of wealth, charm, and genius. And if you remember the Battle of Salamis in 480, well, after the victory by the Greeks of that battle, Sophocles was 16, and he led the entire course in the celebration of the victory. He wrote it and led in it, led the course in that victory. He wrote over 113 plays. Some that you're familiar with, perhaps, Oedipus Rex. They're all dealing with tragedy. Oedipus Rex, where Oedipus is destined to kill his father and marry his mother. Antigone, A-N-T-I-G-O-N-E, where a righteous individual suffers against unjust authority. All of the conflicts of the day that we have to handle. Another one. The Thracian women, T-R-A-C-H-I-N-I-A-N, the Thracian women, this is jealousy, study of jealousy. Ajax, another great play by Sophocles, the study of going mad. It's just all the same subjects we're interested in, and most of us have had to read some of these in English. Electra, E-L-E-C-T-R-A. Was an intense analysis of a girl's hatred for her mother. So he picked nice subjects and wrote about them. And then the next one, from the Chinese laundry, Euripides. All right, Euripides. E-U-R-I-P-I. Also a Greek poet. He is credited with writing 92 plays. Play The Trojan Women deals with the suffering of women during war. The Madness of Hercules. The Madness of Hercules. In this writing, he attacked the gods themselves for failing to establish a clear moral standard. So he attacked the gods. So what's happening, and why all of this comes up in your education, is that this is the first period where writers started dealing with these problems of life and putting them into this point play. Plays are very important to their religion. plays are very important to their spiritual life. And so all of this is an expression, deals with their religion, and becomes very, very important. In fact, the Greeks would have beaten the Persians at Marathon, but the Spartans were having a religious play going on and couldn't leave right away. So they weren't able to get across and help them out at Marathon. All right, let's move on from Euripides. Another is Herodotus. H-E-R-O-D-O-T-U-S. Often I will quote parts of Herodotus, 485 to 425. See, they're all in that same period. 485, 425 B.C., he is the father of history. His was one of the accounts of the Persian Wars. He is one of the first great historians. Now, I want to contrast him with a name you don't know, but just coming off of that, a man named Thucydides, Thucydides. Now, I want to do that for a reason. His dates are 460 to 396 B.C. He was an historian of the Peloponnesian Wars. And the difference between Thucydides and Herodotus was that Thucydides insisted on accuracy and objectivity. Unfortunately, even though Herodotus is the more well-known because of the vastness of his material, a lot of it we can't depend on. And he put in a lot of heresies, a lot of religion, a lot of stuff that makes it difficult to read him. But Thucydides just wanted objectivity and accuracy. All right, let's move on to another name you probably know, Socrates, S-O-C-R-A-T-E-S, 469 to 399. So all of these dealing in the 400s of B.C. Socrates, as you know, is a philosopher. He developed, in fact, something that is destroying us to this day, he developed the question and discussion system, questions and discussions, rather than lectures. This became his way of teaching. He challenged the prejudices and the ideas of his contemporaries by penetrating questions. Among his students were Plato. Socrates, we'll have to get into this in our study of Colossians. Socrates felt that their truth was by reason, and that you could reason out or rationalize or come to truth by rationalization. He was brought to trial for corrupting the minds of the youths of Athens. He chose a capital death by poison rather than to compromise his teaching. They would have let him live if he would have compromised his teaching. He would not do it, and therefore was killed. But he is responsible for really bringing us to the front in the area of question and discussions and back and forth. And so let's move to the next one. His student, Plato. The student of Socrates is Plato, 427 to 347 B.C. Now he goes back to dialogues. He goes back to dialogues. And his emphasis is on dialogue, as in the writing of the Apology. Most of his writings center around the trials and death of Socrates. Most of Plato's writings, like Apology, will deal with the trial and death of Socrates. In the Republic, this is one of his writings, the Republic. All of this classic material you have to read in college, in some high schools, but in almost any college program, you'll have to read some of these. In Republic, Plato advanced the idea that the state should be run by philosopher kings. He also wrote the Politicus, P-O-L-I-T-I-C-U-S, the function of statesmen. He wrote a very important book, Laws. I'm sure Bobby Crotty's had to study this one. Laws, Regulations for the Ideal State. Plato believed that truth was really an idea, and nothing else. Nothing in the world could. It was everything in the world was a fabrication and a breakdown, and really a dirtying of truth. We couldn't know truth. Truth is an ideal, abstract concept, but was not in the material world. Could not be recognized in the material world. He established the academy. I want to tell you this because I want you to see how long it lasted. He established a school called the Academy in Athens. This school will last until it was closed in A.D. 529. Now here he is dying in 347 B.C. The school that he formed will not end until 529 A.D. So this is the influence of Plato and why you've heard so much about him. Again, 427 to 347. The next name that most of you have heard, Aristotle. Aristotle, 384. Now, he will go into the 300 period, 384 to 322. 384 to 322. Now, this will take you into the time of Philip and Alexander the Great. Aristotle, 384 to 322. Alexander the Great was one of his students. Aristotle was the teacher of Alexander the Great. Aristotle was a philosopher and scientist. He was a student of Plato for 20 years. He went back to the lecturing method, however. Lecturing. Communicate truth. He developed a system of logic. He was the one, of course, who developed that God was the first cause. Good life could be achieved through moderation. The Hippocratic Oath, Hippocrates, H-I-P-P-O-C-R-A-T-E-S, 460 to 377, lived quite a long time. You'll see why. I don't know if it has reason to it, but you'll see his philosophy anyway. He argued that disease had natural rather than supernatural causes. Listen to this now. Get his dates. 460 to 377 B.C. He advocated rest, proper diet, and exercise as the best means for fighting illness. And that's back in the fourth century B.C. He knew the use of many drugs and improved surgical practices. I'll put all of this in proper perspective. I'm just trying to give you a feel of names that you know of in history. The one other one you may know him very well, but another name you may not know, Empedocles, E-M-P-E-D-O-C-L-E-S. Empedocles, 495 to 430 B.C., he discovered that blood flows to and from the heart. So that gives you a feel of the thinking, the philosophy, the reasoning, the logic, the abstract thinking, all of these things that are coming into being now, the development of an abstract thought, the truth is abstract. Greek was great, is a phenomenal language for abstract thinking. The language, and I'll get into all of this starting next week, but the language, the Greek language lends itself to abstract thinking. Spiritual thinking of the church age over the Hebrew of the Old Testament. The Hebrew of the Old Testament is concrete. You have an altar, and you put a bull or a lamb or something on the altar. You cut its throat. All of this, very concrete. You see it. You understand the sacrifice of the Messiah. You understand everything. Put the blood on the mercy seat. You can see it. The blood covers the sins. Righteousness and justice forgives it. You see all of these things. Going into Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, all of these people start developing abstract thought, thinking in abstract terms. Now we're going to come down to the apostles, and you come to one of the greatest minds in all of history when John said, "In the beginning, which is no beginning, was the Logos." And just when you start understanding some of the... John is... I know where Paul stands in the world, but John is unbelievable in his reason. He is a genius in his reason and an understanding and able to take a lot of the Greek thought and just wash it away with one or two statements in his Greek form. And, of course, Paul will borrow from all of the Greeks. He will borrow terms. He will borrow ideas. He will, the ecclesia, the church, all of this will come next week, as you'll see, where it developed, the ecclesias, the fraternities, the Stoic thought, all of these things that we're going to have to deal with in Colossians. All of it developed during this time period, really in this 100-year period that most of these men lived in. And to this very day, we still are dealing with the evil. It contains truth, but it is not truth, is the way that Bob words it, and I love it. There, a lot of this type of thinking contains some truth, but it's not truth. And that's why so many people will bow and study and be very arrogant about their knowledge of Aristotle and the thinking of a lot of these men and Plato, because it does contain truth, but it is not truth. Truth is the Word of God, which will come, of course, with the writing of the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, John, and the other writers. Well, this gives you a feel now of the total history of Greece. I've tried to plug in some important things that you might have heard about. And then next week, what I want to do is quickly go over Roman numerals 1 and 2, and then we'll get into Roman numeral 3, 4, and 5, and on down. We will not have to spend too much time as far as the Persians are concerned, because we've already studied all of that. What we'll study now is what the Greeks were doing about it. And we'll just kind of go through the history of Greece and the rise and fall of it, and come back as to why it's so important today. Understanding opera, understanding the arts in the area, got to understand Greek mythology. So this isn't a Greek mythology class, but we'll just put it in a perspective where you can grab from it and go on through and study the period of Greece. Then we'll take up Rome. Then I want to go back and study Israel, and then we'll be ready for the time of Christ. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. By then, Christ may have come. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to examine history and to understand the rise and fall of empires, people, and men who are unbelievers, who do not even comprehend and understand your very existence. And yet, Heavenly Father, the foundation that these men laid in so many areas of the things that we have to deal with today. So, Father, we are most appreciative tonight for the Word of God, for the Bible. The Bible, Heavenly Father, is our manual of arms. It is our source of understanding history, appreciating history, even the evil part of it. Understanding evil, understanding Lucifer, understanding why he did all of these things. We can have an appreciation for the cosmos and the history and the great trial that is going on in history. So, Father, we are most grateful for Bible doctrine. It gives to us an appreciation of the life that we live. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.